Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. Fill our hearts with thy love in this hour, that we may have the strong assurance of faith, as thou shalt illuminate thy word for us. We ask it in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In our study of the fifth chapter of Romans, we now see one of the most important of the byproducts of the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives. We are to have the full assurance of faith in a hope that never disappoints us. Reversing the order of the fifth verse, the truth is seen as follows. The Holy Spirit has been given unto us, and with this gift the love of God keeps on pouring into our hearts, and for this reason we have a hope that will never be deceived. Now let us look at several of the translations of the phrase that shall occupy our principal attention in this hour. The King James Version reads, "Hope maketh not ashamed." The Revised Version has it, "Hope putteth not to shame." The Roman Catholic Confraternity Version says, "Hope does not disappoint." Sigonde renders it, "Hope does not deceive." Phillips paraphrases it, speaks of it as a steady hope that will never disappoint us. Now, first of all, let us face the fact that most things in this life have a sour taste, at least at times. One of the great hymns speaks of being overtaken by the woes of life and of being deceived by hopes and annoyed by fears. The opposite of hope is despair. Now, this word despair is most interesting to a philologist, for he knows immediately that the word comes from the French désespoir, which in turn is nothing more than the negative prefix attached to the word espoir, which is hope. So, etymologically, the word despair means no hope. It is the exact synonym of hopelessness, which is, of course, the German form of the word. It is most disappointing thing indeed. Despair is disappointing. Shakespeare wrote of despair as grim and comfortless despair, while Bunyan told of the castle called Doubting Castle, the owner whereof was the giant Despair. Dryden came to the point of looking upon all life as furnishing nothing more than disappointment to the hopes which men cling to. He wrote, "When I consider life, 'tis all a cheat. Yet, fooled with hope, men favor the deceit. Trust on, and think tomorrow will repay. Tomorrow's falser than the former day. Lie is worst, and while it says we shall be blessed with some new joys, cuts off what we possess." Now it's evident that all of these sorrowful statements, and the cynical ones also, are descriptive only of the faint and evanescent hopes of men in their dealings one with another and with the life in its changing scenes. The whole point of our text is that the hope which comes from the love of God, which keeps on pouring into our hearts by the presence of the Holy Spirit whom God has given to all believers, is a hope that is of a totally different nature from human hope. La Rochefoucauld was a French man of letters who had deep insight into many moral problems, and he wrote among his maxims that hope and fear are inseparable. Now let us examine this statement, as it will furnish us the background for the contrast with the hope that never disappoints, the hope that cannot bring confusion, the hope that has no fear. The first hopes come to us in life as children. But we soon learn, probably as early as we learn to walk, that we do not get all of the things that we want, and that the things that we do get do not furnish us with the joy that we thought they would bring. As we grow up and come to our school days, we hope that we will get high marks in our examinations, but we fear that we will not. We hope that we will make the football team and fear that we will not. If we do make the team, we hope that we will win all our games, but we fear that we shall not. If we do become champions in the foot race, we soon learn that we have failed in our desires in other fields. A young man gets the job he wanted to land, but someone else gets the girl he wanted to marry. Or it's the other way around. A girl comes to the time in her life when she's asked in marriage, and she consents to give herself to the man she loves. But she knows that she's going to have to take him for worse, as well as for better. She looks around, and she sees the disappointments of many friends. She sees many marriages ending in tragedy. She sees the husband of a friend or a relative change from a man of seemingly strong character to one who disintegrates before an evil habit, whether of liquor or lust or some other fungus of the heart. Her hopes must always have a slight tremor, and her smile will have one or two tears. This is life. Truly, hope and fear are inseparable in the world. The young couple have their first child, and they look down smilingly and tearfully upon the newborn infant. They have great hopes for the child, but with the hopes there must be fears. Will the child live? Will the child be strong in his body? Will the child be bright in his mind? Will the child get into trouble? Will the child bring heartache? The list can be continued interminably. The child is a bundle of hopes and fears. The two, hope and fear, are inseparable. Thus it is through all of life, even down to the last sickness and death. Business life, social life, personal life, the life of the body, the mind, the spirit, every phase of life is a combination of hopes and fears. This is true for everyone who's not a Christian in all phases of life. And unfortunately, it's true for the Christian in all phases of life that are not bound up in God. An advanced Christian may tell me that all phases of life should be bound up in God for the believer. And this is true. But I'm down on the practical level of the experience of Christians, seeking to draw believers up to a more steadfast faith and a fuller assurance. Now, this can be done only by a process of weaning day by day from confidence in the things of earth which deceive and disappoint, in order that we may become attached to those invisible things which cannot deceive and which can never disappoint. The Christian has a set of hopes that have not the slightest possible fear attached to them, simply because our hope is resting on the nature and character of the one being in the universe who cannot deceive those who put their trust in him. First, we may note that because our God is eternal, our hopes cannot put us to shame or disappoint us. In earthly matters, you might have a financial problem which involves the life of your business, and you may work it all out with a banker so that you think that everything will come out all right. But the day before you're to get your money, the banker drops dead, or he's taken with a lingering sickness which draws him from his desk so that he cannot be reachable. Your hopes are disappointed, and you cannot arrange with anyone else for the loan that you need. But on the other hand, if you have a problem with God, such a factor will never enter into the matter. For God is eternal, and he cannot be absent for sickness. You know, as an interesting illustration of this question, this attitude toward the unchangeable God, that is set forth in the Hebrew text of the little prophet Habakkuk. In the first chapter of that prophecy, the writer sets forth his experience with God as he discusses the problem of evil. Habakkuk asks God how it's possible for a man to live in a world of iniquity. And God answers the question by telling him to look away to the cross of Christ. But then a second question arises. But God, how is it possible for you to look upon sin? The King James Version translates it as follows. In Habakkuk 1:12, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. And the Hebrew is something quite different. For evidently the translators were afraid of what they saw, and they tried to correct it to their idea. And they spoiled it in so doing. For the Hebrew changes one word. Instead of saying, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die, it says, thou shalt not die. Now the idea of God dying is of course unthinkable. So the translators missed the point and put in, we shall not die. But it is truly in the Hebrew, thou shalt not die. In other words, thou art the eternal God. Thou didst not have a beginning, thou shalt not have an end. We need not fear what may come to pass in the midst of a wicked world, because we are joined to the eternal God. No matter what comes, it has been conceived in his eternal mind and permitted for his eternal purposes. Therefore, when we are joined to God, our hopes are the eternal hopes, and they cannot be disappointed. Our trust in him shall never be confounded. He is the eternal God. And it is written, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And then again, just as we have found that our hopes cannot be deceived because we deal with a God who is eternal, we may note that because our God is unchangeable, our hopes cannot put us to shame or disappoint us. You see, in earthly affairs, there have been hearts that have been broken because of the fickleness or changeableness of someone in whom confidence and love was placed. We read in the Bible that God is not a man, that he should lie, and it's said with a great deal of sarcasm. He is the unchangeable God. There is no variableness in our God, nor shadow cast by turning. When God wished to attest that a thing was true, he could not take an oath by swearing on the name of someone above him, for there was no one above him. A man wants to tell someone it's true, and he says, it's true, I swear by God it's true. But when God wanted to confirm to a man that a thing was true, it tells us in the scripture he wanted to affirm the truth to us. He swore by himself because he can swear by none greater. And so it says in the scripture, by two immutable, unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, he confirmed the truth to us who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that is set before us. It was this passage of scripture in Hebrews 6 which inspired one of our greatest hymns. It should be realized that the closing verses of the 6th of Hebrews are an expression of the text that we are discussing and an expansion of that text that we're discussing in Romans. The hymn which grew from the passage is well known and loved by many. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. No effort of my own I claim, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And especially the next verses, which say, when darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. For his oath, his covenant, his blood, support me in the overwhelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Now, if you know your Bible well, the picture is a very beautiful one, and we should realize that it is not the fancy of a poet which has given us the image, but rather the thought and the kindness of our God, who desires that we should follow him with confidence and joy, and with a solid certainty that we are indeed upon the rock and attached to the rock. The poet says in the hymn, my anchor holds within the veil. The text in Romans states, hope does not disappoint us. The parallel passage in Hebrews sets forth that we are to have a strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and entering into that which is within the veil, whither as a forerunner Jesus is entered for us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, in order to understand this picture of a high priest entering within the veil, we must realize that there is a reference to the Jewish tabernacle. Out under the sky, there was the altar where the lambs were killed. A few feet towards the north, there was a laver filled with water where the priests went to wash their feet, even after they had offered the blood sacrifice for sin. Still further in the same direction, there was the first curtain of the tabernacle. And in the first room beyond that curtain, there was the table of showbread, the seven-pronged candlestick, the altar of incense. Behind this, there was the second curtain, the veil, the one which was torn in two at the moment when our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. And this was the veil which was never passed except on the Day of Atonement, and only after the high priest had offered two sacrifices, one for his own sins and one for the sins of the people. Within the veil, there was the Ark of the Covenant. This was a box made of wood and overlaid with gold. And within the box, there were the original tables of stone on which God had written the law at the time he replaced the first set of tables which Moses had broken. And above this box, there was the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Much greater clouds, we may be sure, than the atomic clouds of which we've all seen pictures. Now, between the law in the box, transgressed by man, and the cloud of God's holiness and justice which spread above, there was the lid of the box, which was also made of wood, overlaid with gold, and ornamented with two statues of cherubim. The greatest order of the angels, with their wings stretched out to overshadow the cover of the box. And this place, between the wings of the cherubim from one side to the other, and between the law below and the glory above, was the place where the high priest placed the blood of the sacrifice. Now, how does our anchorage fit into this picture? For God says we are anchored and that the anchor is entered in within the veil. We must consider the image which God has given us as though we were in a boat outside the whole tabernacle area. The Lord took the anchor, and dragging the chain after him, he went to anchor us securely that we might not only be saved but safe and might not drift. He passed the first altar, which represents his death on the cross. Surely this is a good place to anchor our hopes so that we shall not be disappointed or deceived or ashamed. But no, there is more than the mere work of the Savior in his atonement, wonderful as that is. For when the Lord Jesus died, he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. This is the same as the priest walking from the altar of sacrifice all the way into the Holy of Holies. He walked on with that anchor, even to the laver where the priests received their cleansing. Surely this would be a good place for him to cast the anchor. Would we not be safe and secure if we knew that we had cleansing from both the penalty and the power of sin? But from his point of view, it's not yet enough. Still he went on, drawing out the chain and carrying our hopes with him. He entered into the holy place, and there we see the table of showbread. Well, is this not the place where we may cast our anchor? Surely if we feed upon Christ, saved, safe, and satisfied, this will be enough? But no, he draws the chain yet on. He passes the seven-branched candelabra, where he shed the light of his illumination upon us. Well, is this not enough? But no, he goes yet on, still drawing the anchor of our hopes with him. He comes to the altar of incense, where we may worship the true and living God in spirit and in truth. Is not this enough? But no, he goes yet further. Coming to the second veil, he tears it apart to expose the very throne and heart of God to our gaze. He tells us that this veil was the veil of his flesh, and that he opened the way for us at the price of his own sacrifice for sin. Now there is revealed but the glory of God, overshadowing the holiness of God, and revealing the love of God. It is here that he comes with his anchor, and he casts it securely into that which is within the veil, and our anchor grips that rock. He has brought with him to this place all that he did in dying upon the cross. The Lord God takes it and holds it close to himself. It is not only that the Savior has died, but that the Heavenly Father has accepted that death as the full payment for our sin. This is the whole point of the story. Our salvation does not depend merely upon the death of the Savior, but upon the Father's acceptance of that death. This is why our hopes cannot be disappointed. This is why we can never be ashamed. Our God is eternal and unchangeable. Our God has accepted the payment of Christ in full for our sins. And henceforth, not even God himself can demand any payment of a Christian. It would be impossible for God to condemn me in any way, or you too, if you have believed in Jesus Christ. It would be impossible for God to send me to any place of suffering for my sin. It would be impossible for God to put any punishment upon me, or upon anyone who has put his trust in Christ. For he has accepted the death of Christ as payment in full, and payment in full means payment in full. Now, the important part of the story is that God is satisfied with the payment. In fact, that is the most important thing which could ever be said about the death of Jesus Christ. If a man were satisfied with the death of Christ, it might be a satisfaction of appreciation of a great example. But this would not be enough to guarantee our hope. Many men, or all men, might admire the death of Christ for sin, but that would not be enough. It might be the glorying of a man like Sir John Bowring, the Unitarian, who wrote, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time." But certainly that would not be enough. Man's appreciation of the atonement is not the guarantee of our hopes. Men cannot even have an appreciation of Christ which would satisfy God. For anything we've ever touched is touched by sin. The only satisfaction which can satisfy the holiness of God is something that shall come from his own heart and being. When he looks upon that which he has done himself, there can be no dissatisfaction with it. For all that God does is perfectly done, well done, and eternally done. The important thing about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is that God the Father is satisfied with it. When I know that God is satisfied with the death of Christ, then nothing can touch it. Many years ago, when I first went to Philadelphia, there was a dear old man, now long in glory, who made it possible for me to purchase the furniture with which we first set up housekeeping. His name was Frederick Smith, the only man I know that ever owned a church. He'd bought an old church and had started the Old Church Furniture Company. Well, I was a young preacher, and this man let me buy the furniture at a new furniture place and had it charged to his account, then left me to pay for it $50 a month. And after a year or more, I came to him one day and asked if it would be possible for me to skip a month because of pressing payments in connection with a new baby at our house. And when the month afterward came, I told him I would make a double payment. Well, he'd almost forgotten the transaction. He asked the bookkeeper to bring in the account, and he showed that I had faithfully come in every month and made my payments. 2 months later, when I came in with a double payment, the bookkeeper told me that the employer wished to see me. And when Mr. Smith saw that I made the payment, he took the five $20 bills I brought in, he went out and brought me in a receipt. I folded it without looking at it, put it in my pocket. He warned me against doing such a thing. He said, you want always to be careful about business papers. He said, especially in a case like this, you've been paying $50, $50, $50 every month for more than a year, and the bookkeeper, even though you handed him $100, might have inadvertently just wrote out a receipt for $50, and you'd have had no recourse in law. Oh, I said, I know it's all right, but he insisted that I look at the receipt. And there I found that instead of a receipt for $100 for the installment which I had made, there was a full receipt in total and final payment for the balance, which should have been about $400 or $500, but here was a receipt in full. And when I started to protest, the old man stopped me, saying, now if I'm satisfied, don't you think that you should be? And as I thought of my young wife and the new baby and all the needs that were to be met, I certainly knew that she would be satisfied, and I knew that I was most certainly satisfied and very grateful. And I knew that it was all possible because the man to whom the debt was owing was fully satisfied. And thus it is with God. It isn't a question that I'm satisfied with Christ. What has that to do with it? I might be satisfied that I could have made a $50 payment. But the satisfaction is in God. The anchor of our hopes enters within the veil, even to the presence of God, where the offered blood has been accepted and satisfaction has been fully made. God is satisfied with the death of Christ. Instead of my death, say it over and over again. God is satisfied with the death of Christ instead of my death. My anchor is within the veil. My anchor is attached to the throne of God and to the mercy seat where the blood has been offered and accepted. Therefore, all my hopes are certain forever. My hopes cannot be deceived. My hopes cannot be disappointed. My hopes cannot be ashamed. My Savior has died, and my God is satisfied. The anchor is all the way into the throne of God. And therefore, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God keeps on being poured out into our heart by the Holy Spirit which He has given to us. And our God and Father, we pray Thee that Thou shalt take this truth and bless it to our heart. We thank Thee in this day for the truth, and we pray Thee that Thou shalt speak to each listening heart in this hour. And take the glory to Thyself through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.